most of you already know what I mean by vicarious atonement, but if you don't, I mean the same thing as what we're talking about, the substitutional death of Christ. I was glad Steve picked out Calvinism as one of our themes this year, because I wanted to talk on this subject and tell you this is not Calvinism. You can go to my website here and listen to all sorts of debates on the 5 points of Calvinism. The vicarious atonement, the substitutional death, many of our brethren are saying, if you teach this, you're teaching Calvinism. It is not Calvinism. I plan to demonstrate that. Number 80, Wayne. What is vicarious atonement, substitutionary death? It's exactly what we find in Galatians 3. Now, I'd like to read the whole context here, but I'm trying to save a little time. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You notice this verse, this context. If not for Christ's death, we would be cursed. The curse of the law. Through his death, Jesus was made a curse for us. So Jesus was cursed instead of us being cursed. And that's exactly what we mean by the substitutional death. Instead of, Jesus was cursed instead of us cursed. So when a gospel preacher says the substitutionary death is Calvinism, they're saying Galatians 3:13 is Calvinism, because there's no doubt it teaches substitutionary death. Christ was cursed instead of us being cursed. Old West illustration. You watch Gunsmoke growing up. Suppose in old Dodge City, a father volunteered to take the death penalty by hanging for his guilty son. Just suppose. Wouldn't it be accurate to say the father hath redeemed his son from the curse of the law, maybe committed murder, being made a curse for his son, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's patterned exactly after Galatians 3. Wouldn't that mean the father was substituting for his son in dying for, in his place? Wouldn't that be the father taking the son's penalty for him? That's exactly what Galatians 3:13 is talking about, Wayne. Let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 6, just reading part of this verse. The last part of Isaiah 53, 6, very key verse, and you'll see in a minute why I think it's a key verse. I call it the C part of the verse. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This teaches substitution, or vicarious. Our sins are laid on Jesus instead of our sins on us. Instead, that's substitution. Our sins are laid on Jesus. That's what the text says. You cannot deny the text, and we'll see that people do. Instead of being on us, that's substitution. That's not Calvinism. That's what Isaiah 53, verse 6 teaches. Wayne, I said people deny that. You know, I didn't think about this subject that much. We have in our Psalms, it's all over, littered and all over our hymn books. Like, for example, we happen to sing at church this past Sunday, a song called Nailed at the Cross. And it starts this way. It starts, let's see. There was one who was willing to die in my stead. That's how the song starts. Our songs were littered with this idea that Christ died in our place. Now, it doesn't prove anything that our songs are in there. But what it does show is that almost everybody, Christians, agree with this. We used to hear sermons on the death of Christ all the time, and they would say things like, Jesus was punished for us, or Jesus died in our place. We've been teaching that for years, until Maurice Barnett and Gene Frost said it was Calvinism. And now everybody's changed on it, just about. Not everybody, but a lot of people are changing. Only since, so many people tell me, I used to believe like you, Pat, but I changed on it. Why? Were we not proving what we were saying in those sermons, that Jesus died in our place and Jesus was punished for us? Were we not proving it? Did the Bible change? Did we change simply because Maurice Barnett and Gene Frost said it was Calvinism? Here's Maurice Barnett. It is said that Jesus took every sin of mankind into himself on the cross. I deny that scripture says any such thing, but to the contrary, the scriptures deny it. He says that he said the scriptures deny that Jesus took every sin of mankind onto himself. Has he forgotten about Isaiah 53, verse 6? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of all. Of us all, he's denying the very words of Isaiah 53. And he's saying it's Calvinism. Here's Gene Frost. To the Calvinists, that means they were put on him. Where is the passage that says God put the sins of the world on Jesus? How about Isaiah 53, verse 6? How far do you have to look? Just to show you how ignorant I was when this came up, when I started seeing these quotes by these brethren, I said, wait a minute. They're saying our sins were not put on Jesus, but that's Calvinism. But doesn't the Bible say somewhere that our sins were put on Jesus? I didn't even remember where it was. I had to look it up. That tells you how much I knew about it at that time. Well, yeah, it was in there. It's right in Isaiah 53. They are directly denying what the Scripture says and calling it Calvinism. Here's three more quotes from brethren. It's constantly I see these quotes in articles written against the substitutionary death position. For example, Jesse Jenkins, friend of mine, debated him years ago. Not on this subject. Jesus took our sins upon himself. It is plain Calvinism. He's saying what Isaiah 53, verse 6c, says outright, and he says it's Calvinism. Here's what we need to learn. You don't say Isaiah 53, 6 is false. That's what they're doing. What you do is you say it's true, and then you tell us what you think it means. If you want to tell us what you think it means, then you say it's true, and here's what it means. Pat, maybe you got it wrong about what it means. But it's true, the verse is true, but that's not what they're doing. They're saying the verse is false. Jesus says our sins were laid upon Jesus, and they're saying that's false. That's Calvinism. This, and I'm talking to all of us now, brethren, calling Isaiah 53, 6 Calvinism, that should bother all of us. Because in effect, what that's saying is the Calvinists hold the scriptural ground on this, and we've got to figure out a way to get around it. That's in effect what Barnett and Frost are doing, and Jesse Jenkins, and Hugh Walton, and Chris Peltz, you see their quotes. The Calvinists hold the scriptural ground on this, and we got to figure a way to get around it. Wham. So let's go back to the Maurice Barnett quote. It is said that Jesus took every sin of mankind into himself on the cross, which is exactly what Isaiah 53 6 says. I deny that any scripture says such a thing, but to the contrary, the scriptures deny it. Here's what I didn't have on the previous chart. If this doctrine of substitution, see, he knows, he says, that if you believe our sins were laid upon Jesus, that's the doctrine of substitution. He's exactly right. He understands that if our sins were laid upon Jesus, that's the substitution. Well, were our sins laid upon Jesus? They were. So I've proven from Galatians 3:13 and Isaiah 53 that the substitutionary death is scriptural. It is not Calvinism. Wayne? So what does it mean? That's a critical point. Our sins are laid on Jesus. What does that mean? I think a lot of gospel preachers have swallowed a Calvinistic notion. They'll accuse me of being a Calvinist, but they swallowed the Calvinistic notion. And that notion is that if Isaiah 53, 6 is true, that our sins were laid upon Jesus, that means our sin guilt was laid upon Jesus. Now that's Calvinism. That's a Calvinistic notion. But the gospel preachers have swallowed that. But that would mean our sin guilt was laid upon Jesus, and that can't be true. Therefore, in the fact that Isaiah 53, 6 is not true. That's the problem. I emphasize this in a debate I had in February in Birmingham with a Calvinist on total depravity. It's impossible to transfer the guilt to sin. That's impossible. Because if I commit a sin, it's never going to be true to say that Papa is guilty of it. To say that Jesus is guilty of it. If Adam commits a sin, it's never going to be true to say that I'm guilty of it. That's impossible. The Bible says in Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. So it is absolutely impossible to transfer the guilt of sin. You cannot rewrite history. If I commit a sin, I'm always going to be the one guilty of it. If you say, even if God says somebody else is guilty of it, that's a lie. So it's impossible to transfer the guilt of sin. God cannot lie. But you can transfer the penalty or the punishment or the responsibility for sin. So we're looking at Isaiah 53, 6, our sins were laid upon Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean our sin guilt was transferred to him. That's impossible. It means he took the penalty or the punishment for our sin. And you see that in the verse just previous, Isaiah 53, 6. Just looking at part of the verse again to save time, critical part, Isaiah 53, 5 says the chastisement, or the newer translations will say punishment of our peace was upon him. So when the Bible says our sins were laid upon Jesus, it's saying he took the penalty or the punishment for our sin. Verse 5 explains, verse 6, illustration. Who in here besides Lowell is a great basketball player in their growing up? Y'all remember we were playing basketball on teams. Sometimes, let's say I had two brothers that played on my team. Dan Hargrove was my age, great basketball player. Tom, his younger brother, played on my team, not so good. If they called a foul on Dan, we might try to get the ref to charge the foul to Tom. Because we'd have old Dan filing out. Y'all seen that. If you played in leagues growing up, rec leagues, basketball, wherever you played, you know that is attempted sometimes. Give the charge of the foul to somebody who doesn't play as much or is not as good. Now, if that happened, suppose Dan really committed the foul, but the referee accidentally charged it to Tom. Who's guilty of the foul? Dan. Not Tom. He's not guilty. But who's suffering the penalty for the foul? Tom. You see how the foul was laid upon Tom. It doesn't mean the guilt. It means the penalty. If you pay, Steve, I want you to pay my debt at the bank. If you pay my debt at the bank, somebody afterwards could say, Steve took the debt upon himself. Literal transference of responsibility. Literal, he took the responsibility for my debt if he did that. You see, he took the responsibility for my debt. I'm the one that owed the money. He's the one that took the responsibility and paid for it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. We're the ones that sin. Jesus is not guilty of sin. He's the most completely innocent Lamb of God of all time. But he takes the responsibility for our sin in the sense that he takes the penalty or the punishment. So Jesus was chastised. Look at this verse in Isaiah 53:5. It's in the middle of the chart. Jesus was chastised or punished instead of us. Meaning he took the responsibility, the penalty, or the punishment for our sin. Was Jesus chastised or punished because of his own sin? No. Why? Whose sins was he chastised or punished for? Ours. You see the substitution there? There's no doubt about that. That's substitution. He wasn't chastised or punished for his own sins. He didn't have any. He was punished or chastised for our sins. That's the substitutionary debt. That's the vicarious atonement. Wham. Why is this so important? Why is one point about the substitutionary debt and vicarious atonement so important? Why am I preaching on it? Why did I have a debate on it several years back? One, we should never give up the truth. Almost everybody I knew, all the Christians, the gospel preachers, believed this years ago, and they're all changing and giving this up for some reason, ever since Maurice Barnett and Jean Frost said it's Calvinism. They're giving it up. But here's the main reason it's important to me. Because this modus operandi is going to cause all kinds of problems. This is the modus operandi of these brethren. Well, if this verse is true, that's Calvinism, therefore we can't believe it. Think how many things that's going to affect. If that's the way we decide what the truth is, if John Calvin teaches something that's got to be wrong, what if John Calvin, and he did, teaches the virgin birth of Christ? John Calvin taught the deity of Christ. John Calvin taught the resurrection of Christ. Are we going to stop believing those things simply because John Calvin agreed on those? That is not a godly or honest way to determine what truth is. We don't determine the truth of these issues, virgin birth, deity of Christ, resurrection of Christ, vicarious atonement, based on whether or not John Calvin believed it. If we agree with John Calvin and the Bible teaches it, be glad that John Calvin at least taught the truth on one thing. No, we should be honest enough to accept whatever the Bible actually says on this and any other topic and let the chips fall where they may. Doesn't matter if the Catholics happen to believe it, John Calvin happens to believe it. Doesn't matter even if Joseph Smith happened to believe that baptism for the remission of sins, we're not coming off of it because these false teachers believe it too. Now, isn't this strange? You can see on the chart that since John Calvin lived, I think that one man has done more to refute Calvinism than any other man alive. Alexander Campbell. Done more to refute Calvinism than any man since John Calvin lived, Alexander Campbell. And Barnett and Frost and these brethren now believe that Alexander Campbell was a Calvinist. Because Alexander Campbell, and we'll show this in a minute, believed in the substitutionary death of vicarious atonement. Wham. How about Isaiah 53 verse 8 from the American Standard Version, Papa's favorite version. It says, talking about Jesus, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Who was the stroke due? Us. But Jesus got it instead of us. Jesus got the stroke we were due instead of us getting the stroke we were due. That's substitution. Instead of is substitution. He got the stroke we were due instead of us getting the stroke we were due. That sure sounds like Jesus got what was due us, what we deserved. Wayne. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just because the Calvinists get a lot of false doctrine out of 2 Corinthians 5:21 doesn't mean that we can't believe what it actually teaches, the truth. I'll read the part that's important to this discussion. 2 Corinthians 5:1, the one that knew no sin, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying the same thing as Isaiah 53, verse 6. God made him to be sin for us is the same as God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me illustrate. This is how I illustrate it with a personal evangelism lesson. When I'm going over 2 Corinthians 5:21. Suppose the mafia boss. He's the head of the whole mafia in Chicago, the mob. And he has some people who have been in the mafia 25 years. They're his second lieutenants. They commit a crime. The police come around looking for somebody to pay for that crime. The mob boss says to one of the peons, a new guy in the mafia, "You go to confess that crime. Maybe it's an initiation rite." He confesses to the crime. He's put in jail for a year. I think those older guys who actually committed the crime should be thankful to the younger guy that he paid the penalty for them. Was the young guy guilty? Not at all. He's innocent. He didn't commit that crime. It's impossible to transfer the guilt to sin. The older guys are the ones that are guilty, but who paid the penalty? He did. And if that were to happen, in their vernacular, they would say, the young guy, the peon, was made to be dirty for them. They would say he's made dirty for them. Not that he's guilty, but he suffered the penalty. That's what this verse is saying. Jesus was made to be sin for us. He was made dirty for us. He took the rap. He took the fall. He's not guilty. He's completely innocent. But he took the punishment for our sins. I like the way David Lipscomb explained it. On page 81 of his Gospel Advocate commentary on 2 Corinthians, he says, "God had made Jesus, who committed no sin, to suffer as though he had sinned." I think that explains 2 Corinthians 5:21 really well. So, he was made to be sin for us. In other words, he took punishment in our place. That's what we mean by substitution, vicarious. He took it and did it in our place. Wayne. So my friend, he's a long-time friend. He's been a friend since the 1980s. But even though we're friends, we've had two or three debates. Bob Mahan. We had a debate on the substitution of death, I think, in 2013. He wrote after that on his Facebook page. Here's what he said. In a recent Facebook post, a certain woman preacher was called a heretic for teaching that Jesus became sin, and so she is. So the woman said that Jesus became sin, and she's a heretic for saying that? She's just quoting 2 Corinthians 5:21. They say he's more intent on opposing Calvinism, I think, than he is on accepting what the Bible says. Here's the King James Version for that verse. "For he hath made him to be sin for us," talking about Jesus. New International Readers, "God made him become sin for us." New Century Version, "God made him become sin." The ASV, made to be sin on our behalf. So my longtime friend Bob Mahan decided to deny 2 Corinthians 5:21 instead of saying the verse is true and telling us what he thinks it means. "Pat, the verse is true, but you're misunderstanding the verse. Here's what it means." That's what he should do if he disagrees with me. Instead, he says, here's a woman that, in effect, quotes the verse, says exactly what the verse says, and he says she's a heretic for saying that. We don't say a verse is wrong, like Maurice Barnett and Gene Frost did, and then say, because it's Calvinism, what we should say, it's true, and here's what it means. Pat, you're wrong about what it means. You remember our old illustration where a preacher quotes Mark 16:16 word for word, and a lady replies, "That's just your interpretation"? We're going to have to quit using that illustration because we're doing the same thing these days. We're doing the exact same thing. Here's a lady that quotes 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Bob calls her a heretic for quoting it. Genesis 22, type and antitype. Here's Genesis 22:8. It reads, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Isn't that, I'll throw it out to you, I think you would think the same thing. It's such a wonderful statement because not only did God provide the lamb in Genesis 22, that lamb wasn't caught in the thicket by accident. But I think there's a double meaning here. God provides the lamb for us. I think everybody would agree with that. If you don't agree with it, then ignore this chart. But this is based upon an agreement. God would eventually provide the ultimate sacrifice for us. He would provide the lamb. Now, being an animal sacrifice, that ram in Genesis 22, of course, the ram would represent Christ. John 1:29, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Any animal sacrifice in the Old Testament represents Christ. So if the ram represents Christ, then Isaac would represent us. Verse 13 says, Abraham offered the ram up in a burnt offering, for a burnt offering, in the stead of his son. That's what we mean by vicarious or substitutionary. In the stead of. Isaac was the one that was supposed to die that day, but the ram died instead of him. Isn't that us? We're the ones that are supposed to die because of our sin, but the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, dies instead of us. Bam. Leviticus 16, 21 and 22, the scapegoat. Here's that passage. I'm going to read this right there on the outline if you want to read it with me. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Now remember what's in red here because we're going to come back to it. And shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. That's Leviticus 16, 1 and 2. I'm going to suggest to you, most of the quotes we have in the Bible are New Testament quoting the Old Testament. This is a rare one. Isaiah 53 is in the Old Testament, and it quotes the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, to me, see if it's obvious to you, is an obvious reference or quote of Leviticus 16. Here's Isaiah 53, 6, which we've already been over. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see the parallel to that? On the live goat, the scapegoat, took all the sins, put them on the head of the goat? It's exactly the same thing. I think he's referring back to the scapegoat. In verse 11 of Isaiah 53, for he shall bear their iniquity. Talking about Christ. What does it say about the scapegoat in Leviticus 16? And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. You see that? Isaiah 53 is quoting Leviticus 16. He's saying the scapegoat is a type of Christ. Notice the parallels. So it is type, scapegoat, and Jesus are type and antitype, just like the Lamb and Christ is type and antitype. John 1:29. Now, we know from Hebrews 10, verse 4, the Lamb that was sacrificed, like at the Passover and other times, he didn't really take away sin. Right? Jesus is the one that literally took away sin. Now let's apply that same reason to the scapegoat. The sins were placed upon the scapegoat and it was taken away. Was that literal? Were the sins literally placed on the scapegoat? No. Just like the lamb. They're only placed on the scapegoat in type. What does that prove? That in reality, our sins are placed upon Jesus. The lamb, the blood is shed for forgiveness of sins. Only in type. Jesus does it in actuality. The scapegoat. The sins are placed upon the scapegoat. He's driven out. Not literally placed on the scapegoat. That's only in type. But what that means in reality, our sins are laid upon Jesus. And that's the very point of Isaiah 53, verse 6. Our sins were laid upon Jesus literally. Now, I don't mean physically. The opposite of literal is figurative. The opposite of physical is spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. But it's literal. Our sins were laid upon Jesus. The sins were laid upon the scapegoat in type. So in reality, our sins were laid upon Jesus. And that's what Maurice Barnett and Gene Frost are saying is Calvinism. Exactly what the Bible says here. Wayne. So, we have this phrase that I just brought up in Isaiah 53. And it's in the New Testament at least twice. Jesus bore our sins. What does that mean? Here it is in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:24, who bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Also there, you can read that. Hebrews 9:28. Jesus bore our sins. What does that mean? A lot of controversy. I don't know why, because Isaiah 53 nails it down. It explains what it means. It's only us, up to us to accept it. Notice in Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says, talking about Jesus, he bare the sin of men. Same as 1 Peter 2:24. Verse 11 says, he shall bear their iniquities. He's in that chapter twice. How did he bear their sins? Well, it's detailed by verse 16. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus bore our sins. It's pretty simple. Shouldn't be so complicated. Jesus bore our sins in the sense our sins were laid on him. Just like we're talking about the physical now, not the spiritual. When Jesus bore his cross, what does that mean? The cross was laid on him. He carried it to the place to be crucified. So physically, when the cross was borne by Jesus, he bore his cross. That means the cross was laid upon him. Our sins, Jesus bears our sins. That means our sins are laid upon him. Again, we're not talking about sin guilt here. It's impossible to transfer sin guilt. The people, the gospel preachers are saying that would mean sin guilt is transferred. No, they swallowed that from the Calvinists. The Calvinists told them that the transfer of sin would mean transfer of sin guilt. That's what the Calvinists said, and they swallowed that. No, we're talking about Jesus suffering the penalty for his sin. Illustration. Oh, before I get to that illustration, what does it mean that Jesus bore our sins? Well, in this case, bearing sins means Jesus took the responsibility for our sins. Leviticus 24, let me read that. Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. What does that mean, he's going to bear his sin? He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. You see with that? He's bearing his own sin. What does that mean? He's going to have to take responsibility for his own sin. Here's an illustration. If a father has to bear his son's financial debt, then we might say the debt is laid on his shoulders. That's patterned after Isaiah 53:6. The debt is laid on his shoulders. That means the dad literally takes, not physically, literally though, takes responsibility for his son's debt. He pays his son's debt. That's exactly what Jesus did. He paid our sin debt. Jesus took the responsibility for our sins by taking our curse, Galatians 3, our penalty, Isaiah 53:5, our consequences. Wayne. Caiaphas' prophecy, John 11, 50-52. Let me read that. Caiaphas said, consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perisheth not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. We remember Caiaphas is making a prophecy, but he's getting the prophecy wrong. He sees that Jesus is causing some trouble. Not Jesus' fault, by the way. And he's afraid all the turmoil is coming back because of what Jesus is doing. The Romans are going to come down and just shed a bunch of blood, kill a bunch of Jews. He said it'd be better for Jesus to die, one man, but for the whole nation to perish, is what he's saying. In other words, Jesus, we need him to die instead of the nation, the Jewish nation. Substitution. I said I debated my friend Bob Mahan. He taught this truth in his article on penal substitution. There's the date. He said, it is true that Caiaphas wanted Jesus to die instead of or in place of Israel. Now, Caiaphas only had the part right. He's right that Jesus should die instead of the Jews. But Caiaphas, the prophecy is, the real prophecy from God is not physical salvation of the Jews, but spiritual salvation of the Jews. That's the point. Jesus should die. Remember, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and for that nation only, but also he should be gathered together in one of the children of God that were scattered abroad. So he's not going to just die for the Jews, but also the Gentiles. But the part that's correct is that Jesus should die instead of the Jewish nation. The part he got wrong was physical salvation instead of spiritual salvation. So this verse proves that Jesus died instead of us spiritually. This makes it clear. Jews and Gentiles. I say at the bottom, I'm just repeating myself. Caiaphas was thinking Jesus should die for the physical salvation of the Jews, but now God was prophesying through him and meant the Jews' spiritual salvation. So putting two and two together, Jesus was to die instead of, substitutionary, vicarious, in the place of the Jewish nation, and verse 52, the Gentiles also, for their spiritual salvation. Instead of us, for our spiritual salvation. That's exactly what we mean by the substitutionary death, the vicarious atonement. What our brethren are saying is Calvinism. It's taught all the way through the Bible. But we want to deny it because John Calvin agreed with it? What kind of reasoning is that? Acts 20, verse 28. You can read these four bullet points. These times that say Jesus paid for our sins. How about let's look at one of them. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, Jesus was a ransom for all. Thayer says, he was paid the price for all. That's what that is talking about when he defines the word ransom. So Jesus paid for our sins instead of us paying for our own sins. I think we're all agreed, maybe not. I think we're all agreed that Jesus paid for our sins. Don't those verses that I got there prove that? Well, that would be substitutionary if he paid for our sins because he paid for our sins instead of us having to pay for our sins. That's what we mean by substitutionary, vicarious atonement. Wayne. Romans 3, 24-26. I love this passage. Jesus' death makes God just when he justifies. That's the title of the chart. Skip down to the middle paragraph. Here's the passage as it reads. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here's the illustration I use. What I think he's talking about. For example, David commits a sin with Bathsheba, has her husband adultery, has her husband killed. God's prophet Nathan confronts him, 2 Samuel 12. You sin, David repents, he's forgiven. How can God forgive him? Jesus hasn't died yet. Well, because Jesus could forgive him based upon a future payment, just like my mother could bring groceries home from the grocery store and put it on the charge account, and my dad would then pay it at the end of the month, okay? But what that means is that if God's forgiving people based upon the future death of Christ, the future payment, that means when Jesus finally comes and makes that payment, it declares God righteous for doing that. Because if the payment never occurs, then God is not righteous. He's not just for just letting people off the hook, just forgiving them. So Jesus' death declared God righteous for the remission of sins that are past. That is, the only way God could be just and the justifier which believeth, the only way God could justify, pardon the believer, and still remain just, how can he just let us off the hook like that? He said over and over, the wages of sin is death. How can he just let us off the hook and still be just? It's because Jesus died, redeemed us with his blood. For God to forgive, penalty for sin had to be paid, else God would prove to be unjust, the passage says, and I would add capricious. Isaiah 53, 10, 11 puts it this way. The death of Christ, or the bruising, satisfied the justice of God. Jesus took the spanking for our sin so that we wouldn't have to take the spanking for our sin. God just can't let us off the hook. What would you think of a father who keeps threatening the son? You do this, you get spanking, and you never spank him. You wouldn't respect him at all. How can we respect a God if he just keeps letting people off the hook? It's because Jesus took the spanking for us. He took the punishment for us. So God can remain just and justify the believer at the same time. I mentioned about Alexander Campbell. Believe it or not, Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone had a written exchange, we might call it a written debate, on this very issue, the substitutionary death, vicarious atonement, way back in about early 1840s, in the Millennial Harbinger. Now, Barton Stone's position is going to surprise you, but I think this is the position of a lot of our brethren. They may not be willing to admit it because they lose a lot of their audiences, but I think this is their position. Barton Stone's position was, we really don't need the death of Christ for people to be forgiven. All we need is our repentance. And God will mercifully forgive us. And God can do that without the death of Christ. You don't need a payment for the sins. Let's notice these quotes from Barton Stone that I picked out of his exchange with Campbell. It says, first bullet point, if the surety pays the debt due according to law, then is the person free from obligation and is justified on the principle of law, not of grace. For there can be no grace, pardon, or mercy in the justifier on this principle. He's basically saying there, if we needed the sacrifice of Christ for people to be forgiven, then there's no mercy or grace there. It's done by based on law. Jesus paid it. It's done. It's done by law. There's no mercy or grace. That's his argument. It's not true, but that's his argument. Next bullet point. If the debt be fully paid, meaning he's saying if Jesus fully paid the debt, that's what he's saying, where's the grace seen in the pardon of the debtor? There's no grace if Jesus paid the debt. Without the blood, the remission of the least sin could not be attained for the reason already given, because none without that blood could be led to believe in him, none to repent. He's not saying the blood was necessary because it was a sacrifice for sin and we needed to pay for the sins. He's saying only the death was only necessary because it motivated us to repent, which is all God needs to forgive us, is our repentance. Let's keep reading. Barton Stone. The sacrifice of Christ, then, in your opinion, has an effect on heaven. When he says, in your opinion, he's talking about Alexander Campbell. On God to propitiate him to man, to propitiate is to appease one offended, to render him favorable. Webster. Do, brother Campbell, point us to the scriptures that say that sacrifices, either under the Old Testament or New Testament, were ever designed to propitiate God, or that such as effect was ever produced or effected on him. Next bullet point. The death of Christ influences the sinner alone, but produced no direct effect on God. God didn't need the death of Christ to forgive us, is what he's saying. Here's the one in red. Notice this one. This is a quote from Barton Stone, April 1841, in this discussion. All the blood of the universe, the blood of Christ not accepted, could not take away our sin. That's what he says. Because his point is, all you need is repentance of man and the mercy of God. You don't have to have the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And believe it or not, they're debating this. Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone. The last quote. On what grounds was this pardon granted? This is Barton Stone. Not on the ground of sacrifice, but according to the greatness of thy mercy. Not forgiveness is not, pardon is not based upon the sacrifice of Christ. It's based upon God's mercy. If it was based upon the sacrifice of Christ, there would be no grace or mercy because the debt would be paid. That's his point. But I agree with what Alexander Campbell said in Refutation. Here's what he said, for example. No repentance nor amendment of life without shedding of blood could obtain remission. No repentance. Campbell's right. And there's the verses I've got there to prove it. No repentance nor amendment of life without the shedding of blood could obtain remission. Campbell was right about that. This is really the position of our brethren when they oppose the substitutionary death of Christ. This is Barton Stone. He's basically saying you don't need the death of Christ. If you did, the debt would be paid and you wouldn't need grace and mercy. That's what he's saying. That's what people are saying. No, we have to have the substitutionary death. Wayne. Let's get back to this important point. Should we reject scriptural truth in order to fight false doctrine? One article stated that believing in the substitutionary death, that's me, of Christ, leads us directly into other errors. Another example, Jared Jacobs, many of us know him, wrote, if God accounts or imputes man's sins to Christ, is he also imputing or accounting Christ's righteousness to us? If not, why not? First, this is a false claim. The two concepts, our sins being laid upon Christ and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, two different things. They're not the same. Second, I think, I can't judge anybody's heart in particular, but I think all of these quotes betray the real reason some gospel preachers, Christians, have rejected this vital Bible truth about Christ's death. Not because the Bible doesn't teach it. It's because it sounds like Calvinism to them. Therefore, they're going to reject it no matter what the Bible says. We should never accept or reject a particular doctrine based upon such perceived consequences. We should always evaluate each position, view, based upon what do the text say. That's the only honest and godly way of searching for truth. It's not we reject it because it's Calvinism. We reject it because the Bible teaches that it's false. But that's what our brethren are doing. They're running against what the Bible says. They're quoting a verse and saying that is not true because that would be Calvinism. The Bible's teaching about the substitutionary death of Christ, what I mean by that is our sins, our punishment are transferred to Jesus. That may remind some people of the false Calvinistic idea of inherited original sin. They say, the Calvinists are saying the original sin of Adam is transferred to us. And this, when Pat says our sins are transferred to Jesus, that reminds me of that. Therefore, since one's Calvinism, the other has to be Calvinism. I think that's what's going on here. Adam's sin guilt transferred to us is what we're talking about there. But the fact is they're not the same. The most important difference between the two is the Bible teaches the former that our sins are laid upon Christ. It says that. It does not teach the latter, that Adam's guilt, sin, was laid upon us. Wayne. Notice this point I want to make. It's entitled, the substitution position just appears to be true. Here's Galatians 3:13, as we've been over, says, Jesus was made a curse for us. But Maurice Barnett said, and I give you the article, name of the article there, he says, in fact, Jesus was not cursed, but it appeared to others that he was. The Bible says he was cursed, And Maurice Barnett says he was really not cursed, it just appeared that he was. How about, and we're getting off on another subject here. I did a lesson on Jesus being forsaken, Matthew 25:46, 2 or 3 or 4 years ago. But it just happens to be on this chart. Maurice Barnett, God had not forsaken Jesus, it just appeared that way. How about Doy Moyer said in the Psalms, about 22:1, the phrase does not intend to express the idea that God has literally and actually forsaken anyone. We think it's talking about David. Their forsaking is in appearance, not in reality. So we have verses saying that God, that Jesus was cursed and that he was forsaken. And then we conclude from those verses saying that he was cursed and forsaken, that he just appeared to be cursed or forsaken. It sounds like these quotes. Christ did not actually partake of humanity. He only seemed to. That's the doctrine of, I don't even know how to pronounce it, Docetism. An early Christian doctrine that the sufferings of Christ were only apparent. The Bible says he suffered. They say, no, that was only in appearance. How about this quote that you probably heard from Richard Dawkins? It's in The Blind Watchmaker from him. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Can we see how wrong we can be for taking what the Bible says is true and saying it only appeared to be true? We can see it with these quotes. Why can't we see it with this on this position? We see it with the blind watchmaker. We can see it with this that the suffering of Christ was only apparent. We can see it there. Why is it so hard to see we're talking about this subject? Ask yourself this question. How did Barnett and Moyer know Jesus appeared to be cursed or appeared to be forsaken? How do they know that? The only way they could have known is because we have verses saying they were cursed and they were forsaken. There's no synonym in those verses to say appeared. It says they were, and that's the only way they could have known that they appeared to be cursed and forsaken. Well, the Bible says they were. So, when we approach the Bible this way, we see a verse that says it is true, we say, well, that means it only appeared to be true. So, what we're really doing, the Bible doesn't actually tell us what is so, it just tells us what appears to be so. That's what the Bible is. It just tells us what appears to be so. So, here's three of my proof texts today that I've been over. Isaiah 53:6c, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. All three of these things are saying the same thing. They're all saying the same thing in different words. They're all talking about Jesus taking, we might say, he took the fall. He took the rap. He took, that's our vernacular. He took the responsibility or the consequences or the punishment or the penalty for our sin. That's what we mean by the substitutionary death. Dan King said it best. I couldn't say it better than him. Whenever one has to spend an inordinate amount of time and considerable genius attempting to explain why a group of passages do not mean what they say and say what they mean, you would think they might have a clue that they're off on the wrong track. If you're saying this is what Isaiah 53:6 says, but that's wrong, that's Calvinism, you might think you're off on the wrong track. Wayne. Well, I didn't realize it, but I'm done. We'll take a break. We'll have the questions later, right, Steve?
I've got since you're talking about I thought the talk was very good, straightforward, easy to understand. It's a lot of good points there. When you got to talking about what Stone was saying, what Clark Stone was saying, and he's asking Quakers and Drakes.
Put up 96, Wayne, if you can. 96 yeah. Return.
Where's the grace that Jesus paid the debt that's required by the law? I think the answer to that, and this is what I'm asking, don't you think that the grace is Jesus? God is the one who's providing the sacrifice. He's giving the sacrifice. That's where the grace is. Undeserved. It's obviously in his gift of the sacrifice of Jesus, which he didn't have to do. There's grace right there. Is that not the simple answer to that?
That's exactly what I think the answer is. I had that on one of my charts somewhere. Because Mr. Hutto, we were both close to Mr. Hutto, told me a long time ago, not too long after I was converted, Hiram Hutto, I said, I may have asked him the question, or somebody's asking me, how is it fair for Jesus to die for us? How's that fair? He said, because this God is volunteering to do it himself. He He's not getting Pat to die for all of you. He's dying himself for all of us. Exactly what Steve is saying. The grace is that God provides the sacrifice. He is not only provides it, God the Father, but He is the sacrifice, God the Son. That's the grace. But so every time we receive forgiveness, we're getting grace. And you'd have to read that whole exchange, but Alexander Campbell does a good job of explaining that in the discussion. This, I'm just showing Martin Stone there because this, I think, I'm not saying everybody takes it as far as Martin Stone, but this is kind of like the logical conclusion of it, of this no substitutionary death theory, and some of them do take it. I think there's some quotes that Bob, my friend Bob, made in the debate, some things he said that indicates to me he agrees with Martin Stone, but I'm not saying everybody does that takes that position, but to me, that's the logical position. His thing is, we don't really need the death of Christ. We only need that, I'm just paraphrasing what Stone said, because that motivates us to repent. All we need is the repentance and the mercy of God, the greatness of God. You don't have to have the sacrifice. And as Campbell said, no repentance nor amendment of life without shedding of blood could obtain remission. Wouldn't matter how many times we got baptized, how many times we repented, if we don't have the death of Christ, we can't be forgiven. And I agree 100% with Steve. It's grace and mercy when we repent and we're forgiven because God's the one that provided Himself as the sacrifice. He's not forcing somebody else to do it.
But yeah. Would not the idea of atonement and the work of propitiation require the death of Christ?
I think so. That's right there in Romans 3. The word propitiation in Romans 3:25 in the King James Version. I think it's exactly right. Propitiation does. It satisfies, we might say, the wrath of God that Jesus died on the cross for our sins.
But you have a problem with the justice of God if you don't take care of the penalty for sin.
Just letting people...
I
keep telling Heath over and over, if you do this, you're going to spank him. When Heath was 10 years old, I never spanked him. He keeps doing it over and over. You wouldn't respect me as a father. My son Heath wouldn't respect me. He'd be glad he's getting out of spanking, but he wouldn't respect me. How can we respect God who said over and over and over, in effect, the wages of sin is death, and He just lets us off the hook? I think that's what Barbara Stone is saying. He just lets us off the hook because we repent? No. Somebody had to pay the penalty, and Jesus did. And that's the point of that propitiation passage in Romans 3. And propitiation is in the New Testament, in King James, and several other places, but I'm thinking Romans 3 is there. Yeah, Steve.
You know, I don't know exactly what Stone is saying. From the quote that you gave, it seems to me like he's confusing the Old Testament law and the justice of God. Those are not the same concept. So God is inherently just. The Old Testament law was, you know, law given for Israel, and he's, you know, acting like that's equal to the justice of God. And I think you have to keep those things separate to meet God's justice and,
just here's one of Barton Stone's quote that has the word propitiation in it, and he says it's in the middle there. The sacrifice is either under the Old or New Testament. The only ones I know about is the sacrifice of Christ there. Were ever designed to propitiate God, or that such an effect was ever produced or effected with Him. The sacrifice of Christ, according to Stone, doesn't have any effect on God. It only has an effect on us. But I deny that. It has an effect on God. It makes all the difference in the world. That is the whole thing. That's the whole shebang. Yes, Pat.
I was noticing some of your dates, and I remember when some of these discussions were being had kind of on social media. Where is that kind of in the moment? Is there still a lot of kind of people talking about this or trying to get people to believe this, or is this just kind of maybe in the background?
Okay. I would say it's not as hot and heavy, but I hesitate to bring this up, but since you ask, I will. The reason I decided to bring this lesson before you guys today is because Pepper Road had a gospel meeting about 3 or 4 months ago with Bruce Reeves, and it was on Calvinism, and he brought this up, that the substitutionary death was Calvinism at Pepper Road. So I watched that and wrote Bruce and a few of the others that attended. Pepper Road said, here's where I disagree. And then I copied a few people on this announcement about this meeting today. I hope some of them would show up, but I didn't really expect them to, but I was hoping that they might come. But that's why I decided to preach this now, is because Bruce, he's my friend. He does a lot of debating, so I'm older than him, so he's asked me through the years a lot of times for help in some of his debates. You know, what about this? What about that? What about your charts? He's a friend of mine, but he's teaching this as Calvinism. In that, he's having lessons on Calvinism. He's saying this substitutionary death is Calvinism, just like Frost and Barnett. So that's why I decided to present today. That was 3 or 4 months ago, maybe September, November, at Pepper Road. So people are still talking about it, but definitely not as hot and heavy as it was. Because Barnett and Frost are either passed away or in a nursing home now.
They're both dead.
They're both dead, okay. When these quotes first came out, I asked Barnett for a debate on this, but he declined. But Bob was with him, a friend Bob Minehan. Y'all may know Bob, a real good fellow. I love him to death. He's in down below the man, I probably have. Megan.
Thank you for this. A lot of other stuff to be the man involved in this is that there's got to be balance when you're dealing with subjects like this. And I mean, whether it's this or you're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or whatever, you can get yourself coming and going sometimes. If you pin yourself into that situation, and that's when we view Scripture in that way, then you're going to catch anybody to the side, and you're going to shoot that way. And I'm afraid that's what's happening. With this, you're only going to see, you know, Calvinism. Every time you see Calvinism. And you've got to be careful about that. You've got to make sure you balance things. You don't start seeing every passage in that color, you know. Every time you see somebody say, well, now you're telling that somebody of the Holy Spirit, you're talking about, oh, now you're
it must be Pentecostal. It's Pentecostal.
Well, what about the Holy Spirit? What about there's not that. So I won't get into that discussion today, but there's a lot of discussion about that. So I think we can call ourselves in a position where we're looking for something like that.
So true. Yes, John. Okay.
And I noticed you also, you said that you basically accused Barnett and Frost of just denying that they believed. I was interested that you interpolated the word "he bore the punishment for our iniquities." You know, what the verse says is he bore our iniquities. It doesn't say he bore the punishment for our iniquities. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin. Jesus became sin. I'm struggling to understand how you can bear sin and not bear guilt, how you can be made sin and not have guilt.
So, say this with all due respect. Love you. But you're thinking that way because you've accepted a Calvinistic notion that the transfer of sin means transfer of guilt. That's not true. That's a Calvinistic, something the Calvinists made. So if you look at Isaiah 53:6, it says our sins were laid upon him. Barnett and Frost say, no, if you say our sins were laid upon him, that's Calvinism. They're denying the verse. Verse 5 explains verse 6. The chastisement, or the newer translations will say punishment. The chastisement or the punishment was upon him. So that explains verse 6. Our sins were laid upon him in the sense that he took the punishment. Just like my illustration with Dan and Tom. Dan commits the foul. And the king tricks the referee into charging that foul and books to Tom. Does it? So the foul is laid upon Tom. But the guilt is still on Dan. The penalty is on Tom. So transfer of sin does not mean transfer of guilt. It's impossible to transfer the guilt of sin. That's the Calvinistic notion that the transfer of sin means transfer of guilt of sin. That's where I think Maurice Barnett and Gene Frost are making a mistake. The verse, the passage explains it. We're talking about the penalty. Just like with Tom and Dan, the guilt can't be transferred. Dan's always going to be guilty of that foul. Tom gets the penalty. The foul has been laid on Tom, he gets the penalty. Go ahead, Steve.
Well, I'm following what you're saying, and I think I agree. harder than it ought to be, probably. Just backing up a little bit, I did not agree with Barnett when he first put out with this long ago, and had the same kind of reaction that you have had. I don't agree with him still. But I think, to back it up a little bit, I don't think just my view of this.
Put out 29, by the way. 29. Go ahead, Steve.
I don't think it's good to say you got that from the Calvinist, what John said, or you're thinking like a Calvinist. I think it would be good to understand that there are just people who are looking at this who never heard of Calvin, don't know anything about Calvinism, and are going to have a hard time understanding how we can transfer sin without transferring guilt. I think that's what John said. Last thing I do is accuse him of, being influenced by Calvinistic thinking. So I just think it's a person looking at this and saying, anybody, how do you explain it? I'm not saying you didn't explain it. I'm just saying anybody looking at this might have that question. How can you transfer sin without transferring guilt? That doesn't have to be Calvinist. That's just a question. Okay?
And I'll come back to it. All you have said is it's impossible to transfer guilt. You have that. Illustrations, I believe it was Brother Seth used to say, illustrate. They don't prove anything. You illustrate with basketball. I don't know how that exactly applies here.
But I proved it. Look, I proved it with Hebrews 6:18.
You proved it with what?
Hebrews 6:18. I illustrate that I proved it would be possible for God to lie. Can't transfer guilt.
Where did God say you couldn't transfer guilt?
Because transfer guilt to say that Papa did something and I'm guilty, that would be a lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So it's impossible to transfer the guilt of sin because God cannot lie.
Well, if Jesus had no sin, committed no sin, to call him a sinner, is that, that's not the same principle. I have no firm position on, I know there are about five different views. I'm just trying to ask questions here. And
appreciate it.
I heard some of the things come across to me more as assertions than proofs. Help me out. How did we go from elated sin? You got to believe that.
Ted, I think you had your hand up. I'll let you have the last speech on that, John. Ted, you had your hand up?
I got into this other discussion.
You forgot.
I think I know, but I don't want to move on yet if there's not a...
I just want to say, I think what John is saying is, even in your illustration of a basketball player, I understand your illustration. But if I'm looking at that illustration, honestly, I would say it doesn't fit. And the reason I would say it doesn't fit is you guys lie and deceive in trying to get that penalty because of a game to lay it on the other person. And I would say there's ill motives. There's no ill motives in the illustration that's trying to be used, but yours inserts players who are up to no good trying to influence a rep in a bad way. So I see a parallel breakdown. So his point is correct. The many illustrations that you use sometimes, I personally sit here and I listen to your illustrations, which are many, and now I find myself trying to, does this illustration even relate here, what we're talking about? And you moved on, and I haven't even had a time to decipher whether or not there's flaws in your illustration to make your point that you absolutely say is... matter of fact, cannot be denied. My illustration proves it. Therefore, we're going to move on. And so I find myself going, well, I'd like to ask a question there because I don't think that was a parallel at all. And so that's where I find myself sometimes in this being laid out is, I can't. Sometimes I see quotes and I think, well, I'd like to know what was said before that. But now I've got to read the book.
Put up 99, Dwayne. Put up 99.
Feeling you're saying, which you haven't brought up, that you literally say the sins were laid upon Jesus, and they're saying, no, they didn't literally do it. There's some figurative language here. So it's like we're not even dealing with that part of it. But that's going back to several years ago and trying to remember all the points then. But so it's like hearing one side but not really being able to interject me quick enough to be able to, and that's my own fault, but you're very up on this, but I sit here going, I haven't thought about this in a long time, and so here we go.
So all illustrations are not parallel in some respects. They're usually only a parable, an illustration that's parallel in one respect. So yeah, you're right. In the case of Dan and Tom and the foul, it's different in the sense that the players are doing something we probably consider to be dishonest. But that doesn't change the illustration. Just like we don't say a lamb is a type of Christ, but the parallel breaks down because a lamb has four legs and Jesus only has two. They're not meant to be parallel in that respect. But if you don't like that illustration, how about this one? The old Dodge City illustration. The guy's supposed to die in pain for maybe committed murder in Dodge City. And his father substitutes for him. He dies for him. Okay? And so, it's not necessarily anything dishonest there, but the son is the one that's guilty. The father pays the penalty. The guilt is not transferred. It's impossible to transfer guilt. God cannot lie. The guilt is not transferred. The son is always guilty of the murder. The father is not guilty, but he pays the penalty for the son. And in that case, the son might, out of rebellion, refuse it, and that put him to death too. Just like we have atheists today, non-Christians, Jesus died for them, and they refuse the death. How about this illustration? A Major League Baseball player buys a ticket for 100 different orphan kids to go to his game on a Saturday afternoon. The whole orphanage, 100 boys, 95 of them accept that. He pays for their ticket, but not all of them accept. Five decide to stay back. So if you don't like the foul illustration, because every illustration, there's always differences. Else it would have to be the same thing. The only illustration is exactly the same in all respects is the thing itself. If you don't like that, think of the guy who dies for his son. His son is due to die on pain for murder, and the son takes his place, substitutes for him. John, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I'm trying to work some of this out in my head. You said that the son would always be guilty of the murder, though the father took punishment for him. Are we always guilty of sin, even though Jesus took the punishment for us? Is that what I'm supposed to take our hand?
You get forgiveness. Those who trust and obey take advantage of the death of Christ and they're forgiven. Okay?
Going over to that illustration about the son and his guilt doesn't have any application.
No, it's a great illustration. The son can receive forgiveness for that murder, but he's always going to be the one that committed the murder. It's never going to change. It's not the father. When the father took the penalty, it's not the father committed the murder. That would be a lie. The son's always going to be the one that committed it. He can be receive forgiveness for it. God can forgive him. Yes, Brent.
Kind of
cut
across the calls. One on this, and I fully realize that everyone knows this point on that mission and for use of belief that Luke 18, the unjust judge, parable of the unjust judge. Didn't have a parallel. Jesus just simply mentioned it. Persistence in prayer. That's all his, for the lack of a better way to put it, that's all his point was. And what Mark Luther was supposed to think of Jesus apart from his illustration. He had 8 points. Just trying to help someone understand something. Especially with someone do a presentation here, they might mention a passage in the talk for many, many minutes. Maybe not using any illustration, but talk for many, many minutes. You might use a passage and use an illustration to. I mean, we may have different ways of trying to help people understand the point we're trying to make from the passage. Whether you know not to use an illustration, but you've got a point. You're trying to help someone understand talking with a lady who left the church many, many years ago. I asked her, you know, why did you leave? And so I was getting her take. So we studied a couple times, and she's I'm not saying that we have spiritual gifts and things, but in talking with her, I said, you know, you and I would say that same thing. Like I said, 6:36. You and I would use that same word. Like, for example, like when I was talking about Philippians 3, God shall reveal that this is you. So you and I both believe God reveals to us. But really the question is how. You might talk about spiritual gifts. I'd say no, some other way or whatever. But so I guess that's the second point, which is simply that we can, like you said, we can agree that the Bible said this. Here's what I believe it means. The Bible says God shall reveal to this in you for his fruit. What does that mean? So we go and explain what we believe it means. You said the pastors and so. Well, that's what God did. We should not deny that Philippians 3 says God shall reveal to this in you. Just explain it.
Explain what it means. Yes, Dad.
I'm just trying to make sure that I'm clear in my mind how we're using some of this vocabulary. When you say talk about guilt, do I understand correctly that you're saying just guilt as in the fact that somebody did something, and the fact that they did something cannot be changed?
Right. He's always going to be the one that did it. You can't, if you say somebody else did it, that's a lie. He's always going to be the one guilty, but he can't be forgiven. Yeah.
I think Stephen's making a good point there. He's not going to make a point, but I'll make it. that the word guilt, I'm not even sure, is the word we want there, because it can be taken, as the guys are saying, that they're not forgiven. If you're guilty of something, you're not forgiven of any sins. Because you can use the word guilty as not forgiven. See, so that makes some ambiguity in explaining that.
That's what justification means. You're no longer guilty.
And so that, you say they're always guilty, once they're forgiven, they accept the ticket. That's your further illustration. They accept the ticket, they're not still guilty, in a sense, at least. You follow?
When I was saying, that if Adam commits a sin, it's impossible for God to say, I committed it. And Adam is always going to be the one that committed it, not me. Can Adam be forgiven? Yes. Wasn't saying that. He needs to be. He's the one guilty. He needs to be forgiven, not me.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. But Adam, he's forgiven, and we still use the word guilty.
In the sense that he's the one that committed it, you can't say I committed it.
Not in the other sense.
Yeah.
That's the man you.
Oh, Scotty.
Well, I think the problem is, again, it's a vocabulary issue. We need to understand what words are, and I think some of the words aren't being used correctly. Sin and guilt are not the same thing. Sin is a cause. Guilt is an effect. So you can't say that somebody is still guilty of the effect if they have been forgiven. So if you're forgiven, you're no longer guilty. That guilt has indeed been transferred somewhere else because you are no longer guilty. The sin, you may have still committed sin. That is the cause. The cause is sin. Guilt is the effect. And then God provides the remedy through his grace. He provides the forgiveness when we're obedient to his word because of the sacrifice that was made. So then, as for Christ, that's when we are justified. By the mercy and grace of God. So we've got to make a distinction between what's the cause and what's the effect. We can't say that the effect is the cause and say that we're always guilty, because we're not always guilty. God says he removes our guilt far from us, right? So it is transferred. But the guilt is the effect of the sin. It is not the sin.
Yes, Bobby.
I was late getting here. I don't know that I have the benefit of the other men. But I think since we came, I heard somebody say, I'm not sure if it was you, Pat, or somebody else, and it might have been you said it. I'm not sure about that. But somebody said that our sins are literally laid on Jesus. Did you say that?
Probably because I believe that. Isaiah 53, remember, literal, just like...
Okay.
Yes, I did. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Okay.
Now, you can't literally lay something that's not literal. Sin is not literal.
I think you're confusing literal with physical.
No, you are.
Okay. No. When I debated these Baptists on Acts 22:16, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, the Baptists will say that's not literal. Our sins are not literally washed away when we're baptized. No, it's literal, but it's not physical.
Any explanation of that has to be figured.
Okay. I disagree.
Now, they're different explanations, and I'm not saying they're all true. I don't mean that. But I think you're misusing the word.
Okay. And I disagree because in Isaiah 53:6, our sins related to Jesus, it's explained by verse 5. Jesus received our punishment, and that punishment is literal, not figurative. So the sense which our sins were laid upon him was that he received the punishment. It was actually literal punishment. He actually died on the cross. That's literal. Okay? Literal and figurative are the opposites. Spiritual and physical are the opposites. Yes, sin is not, it's not a physical thing that you could lay on somebody. But you can literally lay sin on somebody in the sense they literally are penalized. Now look at these quotes. Look at these quotes. Here's Maurice Barnett. It is said that Jesus took every sin of mankind into himself on the cross. I deny that any scripture says such a thing, but to the contrary, the scriptures deny. But Isaiah 53 says it was true. Barnett's saying it's false. I don't know why anybody can't see that. He's saying it's false, that it's Calvinism, and the verse says it's true. He laid him upon, the sins were laid upon Jesus. If you want to say that's figurative, that's fine. I mean, I don't agree with you. I think it's literal, but if you want to say it's figurative, then at least say the verse is true. They're not saying it's true. Gene Frost says, to the Calvinists, that means they were put on him. Where's the passage that says that God put the sins of the world on Jesus? Isaiah 53 says that it happened. Okay.
I do believe what the verse says.
Right, okay, I'm glad you do. Okay, I didn't, but I do charge Maurice Barnett and Gene Frost with that. And I definitely believe it's literal. The punishment he received for us was literal. He actually suffered on the cross. The nails were in his hands, literally. He was on the cross, literally. The punishment is literal, not figured.
Do you mean then that the punishment that was due us was a crucifixion?
Okay. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I didn't say the punishments have to be the same, but he was punished instead of us. Like, if you watch Hogan's Heroes, the punishment for an officer, Hogan, is going to be different than the punishment for an enlisted man. But Hogan can still substitute for one of these enlisted men, even though the punishment's going to be different. So I'm not necessarily saying the punishment is the same, but it says the punishment, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So he was punished for our sins in our place. And it wasn't for his own sins. He didn't have any. It was for our sins.